Well, let's be sure. We, as you know, we're nearing the end of the book, and we've been in the journey for a very long time. And so for me to say, do you remember back in chapter 1? I know I've slept since then too. Go to that chapter 1 of Isaiah and let's just see. Isaiah has been consistent with this analogy, with these pictures. He told us in the first chapter, in the 9th verse, while he's listing out that because of the sin of his people, that they are about to face his judgment. And then God promises, yet I will restore, I will keep, I will provide survivors. Or as we'll learn even before the chapter is concluded in the first verse, or in the first couple of chapters, the promise of a remnant of God's faithful who will remain faithful regardless of what the nation will face in the pending days. So in the 9th verse, we're reminded that he will preserve unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors. We would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. Now, I want you to be mindful of what's being said. Now, keep your hand in the front side of Isaiah because we'll be back to the 5th chapter in just a moment to remind us of yet another reminder of what Isaiah is meaning when he's saying these words in the conclusion of the book. So back to the 65th chapter, when we read this, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. You should understand that and you should read that, especially if you've ever grown grapes before. If you have a grapevines in your garden or you have experience in this, you'll know that you can look at a cluster and you think, oh, it's ruined. Some kind of a fly, some kind of a gnat, some kind of a bird, some kind of a dog has gotten to the garden and has enjoyed my grapes. There, you can say it's ruined and it's of no good. And yet the promise to us here in Isaiah 65 is met with the same promise that he made on the front end. That there will be survivors. There will be a remnant. And we'll see the beautiful picture of the vineyard, whenever we look at Isaiah chapter 5, of all the work that God does, and he expects for there to be a good crop. And yet when he goes to investigate, it is a ruined crop. But yet, again, even in the 5th chapter, reminders to us of the remnant. So make way back to the front end of Isaiah, to the 5th chapter. And here as well, let us be reminded, this is what we came to know as the parable of the vineyard. Another way that I like to look at this is the parable of the vineyard dresser. Because the vine dresser, because it speaks much of the work that the vine dresser does, but of course the emphasis is the condition of the vineyard, the condition of what's happened to that. So follow along with me in that 5th chapter, beginning in verse 1, and don't miss the very first thing where he says, "Let me sing," because that comes to play for us back in the 65th chapter. Again, of the contrast between the singing and those who are crippled with shame because of their lack of worship of God. The song starts in this manner. The parable is in this fashion in the 5th chapter of Isaiah. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewn out a wine vat in it that he expected it to produce. Notice what he said, he expected it to produce good grapes. And notice that three-word contraster. That's the indicator. It's like a neon flashing light off of the pages of Scripture. But it produced only worthless grapes. So the vine dresser did everything to prepare the vine to produce good fruit, but it produced only worthless ones. We'll continue on in the fifth chapter in the third verse. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. So he's even saying on the front end of the book, look and notice at the contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness. Judge between me and my vineyard. Verse 4. What more was there for me to for my vineyard than what I had done for it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedges, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. For briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So from the very beginning of Isaiah, he's been utilizing this agricultural contrast. He's been using this agricultural picture to show us the contrast of righteousness and unrighteousness, good and evil, the rejoicing and those who are heavy laden with their sin. And he's doing so again for us here, back to the 65th chapter, and that's where I'll drive your attention again back as we journey through these verses, noticing that we are where there is in these early portions of verse 8 and 9 some negative positions in them, they are mostly positive. And so I clump verse 8, 9, and 10 all together as positive things. It is by assumption that there is negative in it, where the statement is in the third line of verse 8, and one says, do not destroy it. It's assumed that the cluster that we read of in this text is ruined and is of no good. Do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants. And as we've learned through the journey of the book of Isaiah, this word servant is so critical, and it's important where us in this modern day are reading this ancient text, that we know that even God had the church, the modern church, in mind when he wrote these ancient words through the prophet Isaiah. The servant, it really is. It's Matthew Henry who gets us quicker to this position than any of the ancient commentaries, where it is clear that the servant means the church. Do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my church, as the Apostle Paul refers to the church as the congregation of Israel, the people of God. So there's that correlation between the nation of Israel and the church era in which we're in. And here it says, here Isaiah is saying, that even though it appears that the grape cluster is ruined, I will not destroy it. And I will not destroy it on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. There is another reference to the remnant, the very intentionality of the text, that God intends for us to know God always keeps a faithful people regardless of the circumstance of the current era that they're in. This is a mercy of God, that he would remain, he would keep in the among the people, they would remain a faithful vineyard. Even though the vineyard has largely been destroyed, God will preserve a people who will advance his great kingdom. I would I would want you to think perhaps into the New Testament, especially in Mark's account of Jesus' encounter with the demon-possessed man in the tombs. As Jesus, as that text unfolds, you see that the man possessed of demons comes to Jesus and begging him not to destroy him before his time. And in that conversation, and there's lots of things to note about it, but there is one of the sweetest things that Jesus says is probably the hardest thing this man had ever heard in his redeemed condition. Is after Jesus restores his mind, after he restores sanity to his being, by removing the demons that had possessed him and crippled his life, all of the neighbors in the community want Jesus to leave because of this miraculous event that has happened. And can you just imagine, here's this man who previously, he's a menace to the community, and here he's listening to this conversation between the community and Jesus, and he's thinking, I don't know what's wrong with these people. I used to be the guy that would run through the streets or scream from the graves, and they would plug their children's ears so they wouldn't hear me, or they would cover their children's eyes so that they wouldn't see me in my condition. They would do everything to keep themselves and protect themselves from me. And now listen to them. They're begging Jesus, the one who restored me to this condition. They want Jesus to leave. What must be wrong with these people? Then as the townspeople return to the town, Mark gives us a sweet listen in to the conversation of this one previously possessed man in Jesus. And that things that that man has just witnessed is still fresh upon his mind, and he begs Jesus, don't leave me here. I can't stay here. These people don't know what they've just witnessed. And Jesus tells him, here's the sound of the gospel and the promise of a remnant. Even though the whole cluster looks as though it's ruined and destroyed, Jesus says to him, no, go back to your home. Go back to your family and tell them all the things that I've done. And so he does. And there's evidence that the people that he goes and tells, they are amazed by the glory of God. Because even though Jesus doesn't directly come back to this particular location, one thing is for certain around the Decapolis is that everywhere Jesus goes, people from every point of this region take their sick and their lame and their demon-possessed to Jesus. Here is the way the gospel works. God keeps you in difficult and hard and complicated days in order that you might be a display of the gospel, and that in that moment of great distress, the world doesn't know what to do and they don't know who to turn to, the same man walks into the room and says, let me tell you about Jesus. My life was once a wreck, and Jesus restored everything to me. He restored my mind and restored my condition. He restored hope in me. Let me tell you about this Jesus. And then spreads the gospel among the ruined vineyard. This is essentially what is happening here, as Isaiah is describing. I will not destroy the whole. I will keep intact a remnant of a faithful people who will announce the hope of Christ. Verse 9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, an heir of the mountain of Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Now, verse 9 is really pointing us toward verses 14 through 16, and then perhaps even more directly to verses 17 through the end of the chapter. He's speaking here about, hey, do not lose heart in this temporal day. You'll even hear the sound of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Consider this momentary, light, temporary affliction. Consider it for what it is in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. This temporary hardship that you're facing today, that's all it is. Because the promise for the believer, the promise for the one whom God has deposited His righteousness in, is the promise of eternal rest. There is great reason for the display of the contrast between the one who lives in righteousness and the one who embraces unrighteousness. The one who sings and the one who carries shame, they are seen in their contrast. So then the promise continues in verse 14, the place of rest where the Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for the herds, for my people who seek me. Now that's a great word to the current church, to you, the believer, the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The language that you will find rest in Him in spite of the hardship of the current day. Well, verse 11 starts the beginning of the contrast. So here we've had verse 8, 9, and 10 that are listed with great positives, great aspirations, great hopes for the believer. And then the linguistic shift happens here in the 11th verse. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you with the sword. And all of you will bow down to the slaughter. So verse 11 in the first two lines of the 12th verse are the contrast to verses 8 through 10. There is even the language here from verse 8 again that there is new, as the new wine is found in the cluster, the congregation, the people, the nation, the community perhaps. But there will be this contrast here for those who forsake the Lord, who forget the holy mountain. I think it's a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night, I addressed the congregation from a portion of a book I have been rereading by Francis Schaeffer entitled The Great Evangelical Disaster. And he's writing this in 1984, and he's reflecting back over the landscape of Christendom in the United States, and he's making some notations about some significant things that began to shift. They began to shift as early as the 1930s. They showed themselves in their greatest cluster, if you will, into the 1950s and the 1960s. What Schaeffer notes prior to that is that there is a general understanding in the American experience that people, whether they believe God or not, they revere the Word of God as the authoritative voice of God, which is a beautiful expression of what happens when the pulpit in the land does not let God's people forget that this is the Word of God. The blessing it is to the community is that even unbelievers are willing to receive it as the Word of God. And so prior to that, you would not find near the contrast in society to challenge the Word of God. You would have teachers that are using the Bible still in the 1920s and the 1930s in their basic curriculum. They're praying as their classes begin. They're still tightly engaged in their communities. And so a child would hear basically the same thing from the pulpit, from the classroom, from society, that they would hear in their homes with their parents. And so there was a blessed fiber, a fabric, knitting the community together, upheld on the general consensus that the Word of God is the authoritative Word. It is the Word of God. So what happens, and you can note this on many nations, a thwarting work of the enemy never works unless he can get to the church first. If he can get the church to begin to second guess is this the authoritative word of God or not? Then he's got the community. He's got the culture. All you got to do, and this was the success of the downfall of America, is that it started in the seminaries in America. Now, how do we know it? Can we put all the blame on the seminaries? There's a couple of places in history that we can see the evidence of this has taken root. One being when Dietrich Bonhoeffer, during World War II, comes to America seeking refuge because his life is being threatened and things are very complicated for him in Germany as a Lutheran pastor standing up against the Reich of Adolf Hitler. He comes to the United States and he attends and even has some speaking engagements in some of our seminaries in the States. And it's not long that two things happen to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. First, he cannot stand not being at home. While his countrymen are suffering under the oppression of a dictator, he has a longing desire to return home. But the thing that really stirs him to go back home and will eventually face arrest and execution is the sickness he saw inside of the American seminary. The apathy was in full-blown arrest of the modern seminary in the 1940s. As a result, the greatest questions in the seminaries were that this is the Word of God so long as you believe it's the Word of God, which is a cheap and frail way to handle the Word of God. Whether you believe this to be the Word of God or not, this is the Word of God. And then to question even further that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are really fable, they're not true. This kind of teaching takes root in the American seminary, largely in the mainline denominations. Fast forward into the 1960s, into the 1970s, and you have pastors going out into churches that have been educated under the idea, we don't really hold this to be the authoritative word of God. So they begin to preach from their pulpits. And their people begin to hear the questions of the pastor. This is really just a story or an allegory for us to understand certain things. And we can look at it this way or that way. It won't take long that will begin to infiltrate the schools. And it won't take long that that'll begin to infiltrate the local community. And then it won't take long that the general guy who may not know God personally, but is favorable toward the good that his life receives from living a moral and a holy life, or having moral and holy people in his community, he begins to look at it, he begins to look at the Word of God, and begins to look at the church as a problem. Because now, all of a sudden, he's thinking, these things about God are keeping me from being who I really want to be, or stopping me from doing what I really want to do. Now, don't be fooled by this. Men have loved sin long before the 1930s. Men were master sinners long before the seminaries in America began to crumble. In most cases, the American seminary has surrendered to humanistic philosophies. There are two exceptions to that. And one of those is on the verge of surrendering today. One, the seminary that is attached to the local church and the local church holds the authority over the local seminary, that seminary seems to be holding strong and flourishing today. The seminary that is not under the authority of the local church is at risk today. And us as Baptists, we must look at this with our eyes wide open. Our seminaries are on the verge again of being overcome by humanistic philosophies. Critical race theory and social justice is about to swallow our seminaries and universities if the church does not rise up. and demand the seminaries teach the Word of God again and hold to the Word of God without exception. So notice that contrast shows in that 11th verse, but you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter. There is the negative contrast to the previous. The middle part of verse 12 begins a rapid fire contrast before the line is even up. There is the first positive, because I called. Count that a joy from God. He has called, He has spoken. We even could go back to the first verse of chapter 65, and there God says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. And I said, behold, here I am. And then here, because I called, but you did not answer. Or I spoke. In other words, I gave you my word. I revealed who I am to you, but you did not hear. Followed with two more negatives. You did evil in my sight, and you chose that which I did not delight. You could insert Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 here. What are the things that God hates? Well, there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that run swiftly to evil, a false witness that delivers lies. And then that final one, who stirs up strife among the brothers. You've chosen that which I do not delight. A couple more positives in the 13th verse. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, there'll be some more rapid fire here, positive, negative. Behold, my servant will eat, but you will be hungry. Now, who is the you here? It is, go back to verse 11, and that's who the you is. You who forsake the Lord, you who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill your cups with mixed wine for destiny. The one who is destined for the sword, and the one in whom which the Lord will bow them down to the slaughter. So behold, my servants will eat, my remnant will eat, but you who reject me will be hungry. Behold, my servant will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servant, he will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servant will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. Verse 15. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants, so the contrast was flipped here. The negative contrasted to the positive. Prior to this, it's been the positive contrasted with the negative. But my servant will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And the one who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. Now here begins the language of heaven, the language of eternal rest in God. There will be much more for us to think about and ponder on. My encouragement would be to you to be rereading this text all week long and pick up verses 17 and following, and hear the language of heaven being used frequently here. You'll notice your mind will immediately begin to think of the New Testament. You'll immediately begin to find your mind meditating and thinking about a new heaven and a new earth. You'll begin thinking about a place where there are no more tears, a place where there is no more pain, a place where when you're thirsty, you drink from the very water of Christ Himself. When you're hungry, you eat the bread of life. Contrasted with those who reject, with those who are forsaken, those who are not called by God, they will be perpetually hungry. They will be forever, just as the rich man desires that Lazarus could go back to his brothers and warn them, back to his brothers and warn them. And if anything, could he at least just dip his finger in water and come and quench the thirst I have? You see, this is not just parable, fancy words to help us think imaginarily about heaven and earth, heaven and hell. This is that we know for certain because the Word of God has told us God's position. We'll see that His throne is in heaven and the earth is His footstool. There is no place that God does not dwell, and there is no one who goes unjust, who goes unpunished in his sin. And those who have forgiveness of their sins, not because you had a better mind than those, it's because God gave grace to you. It's God had pity for you. Here in a moment, when we take of the elements of the Lord's table like we do around here every week, it's to remind us what a pitiful condition we were in without the grace of God. What a desperate condition we were until Christ shed His blood once and for all for humanity, and that including in His choosing of you. Here is the glorious sound of heaven. One of the great tragedies of the modern church is she just doesn't think of heaven very much anymore. She doesn't believe that hell exists anymore. Oh, may God correct that. If you think of this in this way, if you think little of heaven and you believe hell is really just a figurative, philosophical position or location, may God correct all of us to come into alignment with His Word. By the grace of God, perhaps you're here today and you're finding yourself realizing, I've never surrendered myself to Christ. I've been behaving as the one who forsook God, forgotten His holy things. And I live my life with a mixture of sometimes holy things, but most of the time, unholy things. Maybe today God would be so merciful to awaken your mind, to awaken your eyes, to unplug your spiritual ears, that you would hear the sound of the gospel and come to Christ. And to the believer this morning, may you be found as we see the perpetual positives of the text. May you be found one with the deposited righteousness of Christ alive in you, desiring and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Because God has deposited His righteousness in you, that you would in kind desire that. That your thoughts and your actions would be pure and holy, not because of anything inside of you, but because, again, of that deposited righteousness of Christ. And then may you also be found a rejoicing.